Hi everyone, this is Camden Busey, and before we start the program today, I want to take a moment to let you know that Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary has launched a new podcast, The Dead Presbyterian Society. This podcast is built on a very simple conviction, and in order to be faithful in the present, we must be rooted in the past. Now, the old paths of Presbyterianism in the 18th and 19th century have much to teach us about the path that we walk today. And in weekly 30-minute episodes, Seminary President Jonathan Master will reflect on the lives and works of Archibald Alexander, Charles Hodge, and other key Presbyterians of the past. This program looks and sounds great, and you're going to love the content. It's excellent. So join Dr. Master as he leads you to consider enduring themes such as prayer, Christian experience, and the church, matters of eternal significance for the people of God until Christ returns. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 913. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, as usual, in the Reformed Forum studio, and I'm really excited today to be speaking with a friend and a co-laborer in Christ, and also in the larger and broader discipline of biblical theology and a redemptive historical view of things. We have with us Dr. Michael Morales, who serves as professor of biblical studies at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. He's also served in pastoral ministry in Tennessee, previously as professor and chair of biblical at Reformation Bible College. But we've met many times, but welcome, Michael. It's great to see you. It's great to have you join us today.
Thank you, Camden, for having me on. It's a joy.
Yeah, we're going to be speaking about a new commentary, a two-volume commentary set on the Book of Numbers. For those watching the video, you'll see I'm holding up the volume on Numbers 1 through 19, and then the even larger volume in Numbers 20 through 36. And I've been looking forward to this for a while, so I'm really excited. Michael's written several other books, obviously. People may know him, especially from his book, Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord, A Biblical Theology of the Book of Leviticus, that was published by IVP Academic 2015. Also, Exodus Old and New, A Biblical Theology of Redemption, that's IVP Academic 2020. The commentaries here are in the Apollos Old Testament commentary set from Apollos, which is an imprint of IVP. So we're really looking forward to diving down deep and getting into the Old Testament here. But if anyone has ever heard Michael speak or read any of his books, you know that we're looking at Christ revealed scripture, that the Old Testament is not a separate thing from what God is revealing in the New, but it's the maybe we would say seed form of what comes to flourish throughout the ages. And we're going to be right at home speaking about those types of things here on Christ the Center, and I couldn't be happier to do it. But before we get into that, Michael, I'm wondering if you might give us all a little bit of an update. You've just closed another school year at Greenville. Are you readjusting now, or do you probably have other types of work and projects to do in the summertime that you can't get to during the school year?
I'm pretty behind, actually, yeah. on a lot of projects. I just returned a few days ago from teaching an intensive course in Canada and Ontario.
Wow.
It's a wonderful Reformed seminary there called Gillespie.
Yeah.
And then in a few days, I'll be leaving to England. I'll be teaching an intensive course on the Pentateuch at in Newcastle.
Oh, Westminster Seminary, UK?
Yes, at Westminster. Oh, so, and then when I get back, I have jury duty. So I'm waiting for the school year to begin so I can get work done, actually.
Last time I had jury duty, I got called in, and they go through the whole thing, and I didn't want to be there, but I was I had to, because I didn't want to go to jail either. But I go there and I'm being a good citizen, going through the interviews and everything. And then, you know, expressing my thoughts and opinions, answering all the questions appropriately. I even mentioned that I knew the former chief judge, and I keep seeing all these paralegals looking up at me, all these assistants like looking for my number and writing it down. And I eventually got dismissed because I had lots of thoughts about lots of things. And then I was kind of offended because I was like, well, why can't I be a juror? And then I started to remember I didn't want to do this in the first place. So
I take that as a pro tip.
Yeah. The only other time I got called in for jury duty, the first opportunity I took the bait because the coroner came in and the coroner said, look, you guys can come in every day this week. And you don't know if you're going to get called. You just have to sit here until they dismiss you. But if you volunteer for coroner jury duty, you're guaranteed one day. And I said, sign me up. And so, wow. So I don't know if you'll have that in your jurisdiction, but, it's worth the gamble, I think.
Yeah.
Well, I'm excited, as I mentioned earlier, just to speak about the Book of Numbers here. And I know you've done quite a bit of work in the Pentateuch. And I've heard, you know, other interviews. We know that you've been on Mortification of Spin. Those guys are friends, and we're thankful for that conversation as well. But, you know, first off, I know you worked on this for nearly 10 years. I would wonder if you could just give us a little bit of a background into how the project came about and just some, I don't know, personal reflection on the process, because surely this, not only just spending so much time in the Word changes you, but spending 10 years writing a commentary on a book must have had an extraordinary impact upon you, just personally.
Yes, it has. Every now and then, someone who actually is looking through the commentary might tap me and say, oh, this is, you know, beautiful beast of God. And it just reminds me of how many times I was in a euphoric moment and you can't share it with anyone. You know, you're steeped into the studies. You're in that sense, it's a lonely work, but it's a wonderful work because
there's probably not just social groups of numbers scholars around town either.
Right. And it would just take so long to explain, you know, the context that it was just like, forget it. It was between me and the Lord pretty much. But, early on, I was thankful. It's always good to have good kingdom labor, and commentary is good work. Mm-hmm. I wasn't completely thrilled and excited until I really started wrestling with the text and having pastored before. You know, I kept thinking, I still don't have a thus says the Lord on this. I'm still mm-hmm. not really seeing what this text is. What the message is. And it was a very decided, a deliberate turn to where, you know, I'm not going to do surface. I'm going to dig as deep as I can, go to ancient sources, etc. And steadily, sort of like the experience people talk about going from Arminianism to Calvinism, it's not one thing, one verse, one source. Right. But over the weeks and months of just studying different sources, the pieces, you just wake up and they fit together, mm-hmm. and suddenly it was breathtaking. And wow, this book has an urgent and powerful theological message for God's people. Mm-hmm. And then once I saw that, and the intuition that, well, this must relate to everything about the book from beginning mm-hmm. to end, the structure, everything, as the years went by, that really proved to be the case. And so I'm just so thankful for the journey and the opportunity to have poured those years into God's Amen. Word. I mean, there's so much you get out of it yourself.
Yeah, some people, obviously, you've probably heard this many times, or when you mentioned you're working on a big, long commentary on Numbers, people, these are what I call the clean pages of people's Bibles usually, because, or like, you know, when you get a new Bible that might have the gilded edges, it's like the portions of scripture that are still kind of crunchy and crispy because they haven't been worn in yet. And that's sad because Numbers obviously is inspired by the Lord. Same with Leviticus. You wrote a book on that, but people don't look into these books very much, and they're so rich, redemptive historically. Yes, there are some portions that you wonder, okay, what is this doing for my soul at the moment when we're reading genealogies or census information? But all in context, it's a beautiful book. You write, or at least suggest, that the soul of Numbers is leadership of the covenant community. You know, I'm wondering here how, you know, you think, what do you mean by that? What do you think about that conviction? How did it emerge? Did it take some time before maybe a main theme of Numbers really presented itself to you?
Yeah, the whole process reinforced that idea. Now, there are scattered articles here and there that really haven't reached much light. I haven't really reached the surface. That'll say that plainly. It's a leadership book. Often that's relating to Moses. This is really where we get to know Moses. In a way, the book of Exodus, we're getting to know God through the lens of Moses. And so in that sense, leadership, but also just comparing some of the overlapping scenes with Deuteronomy, where Deuteronomy clearly is addressing the people as a whole. The big example is the failed entry into the land. You know, Moses, he doesn't really spend much time on the 10 bad scouts or even their demise. It's just the people's accountability. Whereas in Numbers, this is a big part of it, that the 12 names listed really at every juncture throughout the book. And even Moses' contention with the tribes of Reuben and Gad later on in chapter 32. And he says, you're going to be just like those 10 scouts that caused a whole generation. So the centrality, the accountability of leadership really from beginning to end, even the opening census, where we're not just told number the people, but then here are the 12 chieftains of each tribe that are going to help in that process. Yeah. So we get introduced to so many names that if we didn't have the book of Numbers, we'd have no idea, because typically it's just Israel en masse. But in Numbers, it's the individual leaders and their accountability to God and their influence for good or ill on God's people.
Yeah, I wonder, this is just thinking off the top of my head, it may or may not be helpful, and I don't want to jump ahead too far, but Psalm 23 figures in pretty heavily here with the whole book. But just in my own church, I'm teaching on the Songs of Ascents right now, and we were speaking on Psalm 121, but there's this interesting dynamic, or there's always this point in which there's a corporate dimension, there's also an individual dimension. You know, the Lord is protecting his covenant people, and we are part of a body, but at the same time, the Good Shepherd knows each and every one of us by name. So it's beautiful to see Numbers here also, you know, emphasizing the tribes, and the census is not just, the corporate is not to the exclusion of a very personal relationship that God has with each and every one of his people, but neither is that personal relationship to the exclusion of the corporate body. It's a covenant community, we're not just privatized Christians here. Right. That's important. Another thing you really emphasize, which I'm really excited about, and want to share this with everyone who's listening, you know, especially in the introduction, you emphasize that more than anything else, Numbers is about the covenant community, but arranged as a camp. I'm wondering if you might introduce that or explain the theological significance of this camp metaphor, and even its description, its orientation, what that offers to us as modern readers. How does this, I mean, what does this teach us about God's guidance and leadership of his people?
Yeah, that's a wonderful question, and it really does get to the heart of the book. I mean, at the very approach to those opening chapters, and like you mentioned, the census isn't something very dramatic. A lot of commentaries will say, well, this is looking forward to departure. And what was a wonderful discovery for me was that we're not really looking forward yet. Mm-hmm. We're at Mount Sinai. The covenant relationship with the Lord has been entered into, and God is steadily giving gifts. He's given the gift of his house. It's not approachable, so he needs to give the cultic system. Mm-hmm. And everything is working up to the priestly blessing in number 6. With number 7, we can say we're looking forward to departing because we're showing the mobility of the camp. But what I saw that, again, was not new to me, it's in a lot of ancient sources in Judaism, unbroken tradition, is that Numbers 1 through 6 really becomes the culmination of Israel's entry into a Sinai covenant, the covenant relationship with the Lord. And so we could say that at the end of the book of Exodus, you have the Lord in his dwelling. On one side, we've got all the tribes in their tents on the other side, but they're not yet together. The covenant formula, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell in your midst. So that literally doesn't take place until Numbers 1 through 6. And I think that's why it ends with the priestly blessing, God's blessing on his covenant people. And so the arrangement is all theological, and it becomes paradigmatic or even archetypal, where because God's house is eastward oriented. That really becomes the orientation of the entire camp. Around God's house, you have the Levites with Aaron and his family on the east. And then around the ribbon of Levites, you have the 12 tribes led by Judah in the east. And so I, in the commentary, you know, do some intertextual examples with like the end of Ezekiel to show that when Ezekiel wants to show the covenant community in its consummate form by the Spirit of God, he's going straight to the architecture of the camp, and he's describing the city of God in terms of the camp. Same thing with John in Revelation 21, 22. And notice how in 22, he goes to the Edenic language, which is part of the tabernacle system. So it's really all there. And one of the sort of the mountain peaks in the book of Numbers is the Balaam oracles, where the third time he wants to curse Israel and the Spirit of God comes upon him and becomes a prophet indeed momentarily. And when we're told specifically in Numbers 24, he sees God's people arranged as a camp. In other words, according to Numbers 1 through 6, and he describes it as paradise, a well-watered garden. So you have this just rich theology of God's people, that with God in their midst, they're back in Eden. And this is the great foundation for what we understand is the covenant community, life before the face of God. And again, that's why that priestly blessing, God shining his face upon his people, is so beautiful. And it's just become clear, even since doing the commentaries I teach through the Pentateuch, you know, every book has its own theological emphasis. And because the Pentateuch is foundational for the rest of the canon, we want to talk about the church or the people of God, ecclesiology. Where do I go? The book of Numbers is the one place. I mean, it really is the foundation for the whole theology.
I love, there's a million threads there that we could pull on, and I we're going to start pulling on some of them, but it's amazing. The eschatology that's built into this, we could say the eschatology that precedes soteriology, this protology, you know, even as Adam is placed in, he's created and placed in the garden, he's intended to advance. And that alludes to your other book, you know, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? We're thinking of Psalm 24 is a big question. Like Adam was supposed to ascend the hill. Like even though he was created morally upright and good, there was still a higher, more glorious, consummate life held out before him in the covenant of works. He failed to attain it and plunged himself and everyone he represents, all of humanity, save our Lord Jesus, into an estate of sin and misery. Everyone who follows us at Reform Forum knows we talk about this stuff all the time. But that whole pilgrimage, that whole trajectory, the whole Christian life, Old and New Testaments, is describing this pathway back to the Lord's presence. Because as they were exiled out of Eden, they're exiled east of Eden. And then, you know, we don't return to Eden proper, but the new Eden, so to speak, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, that's where we're going, the Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion. And it's wonderful to see all of that language, all this, everything baked into the prophets, even in the Pentateuch, everything that Bezalel was building and crafting, all of these Edenic, you know, characteristics, and the not only, and then the language, it's all meant to drive us forward to where the Lord's leading us, not through Adam, but through the second and last Adam, ultimately through Jesus Christ. It's tremendous. And I get really excited to hear you pulling this out, and it really shows how Numbers is part of this overall story. You mentioned this point of God dwelling in their midst. And of course, that comes to bear in number 6, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's tremendous to think of the Lord living with and blessing his people, because this is, in a sense, you call Numbers a deliberate reversal of Exodus 33. I'm thinking especially of verse 3 there, where God had threatened not to accompany Israel. So how does this reversal really then come to frame this entire wilderness narrative? But why is that so significant that we understand what's going on in Exodus 33 to get the true significance of what's happening here in Numbers?
Yeah, well, as I said, the camp of Israel, rather than just getting ready to go and we have to have something pragmatic, is the construction of the covenant community, which was not going to take place after Exodus 32 and Israel's apostasy with the golden calf. And so we get that vignette in chapter 33 where Moses' own tent becomes a tent of meeting because God is meeting with him alone, but it's far away from the people's own encampments. And, you know, that's sort of the stalemate. And through, you know, God himself, I think, solicits Moses to intercede, and Moses and his Herculean efforts and at mediation, God reveals what the name Yahweh truly signifies, that he's the fountain of mercy. Mm-hmm. So that even though they're stiff-necked, that judicial verdict, which basically means we can't have a relationship, Moses, based on God's revealed mercies, is able to say, take them back, even though they're stiff-necked. And so now the progress of the Sinai revelation can continue and culminate with that covenant community. Mm. And even as you were mentioning before, like the journey to Zion,
yeah,
of course, the camp is that taste of covenant life with God. Yeah. Really, the prophets do look back at it as the romantic period.
It's like a little microcosm.
Nevertheless, yeah, the greater thing ahead was going to be life with God, like that camp, but in the land.
Amen.
Where it's not just through spiritual eyes that we see God as a fountain of life, but literally the goodness of the land. And that's where it relates to the journey of God's people in every era. We're in the wilderness. We have a taste of God's presence, the union with Christ, but there's better things to come. And the whole wilderness journey then becomes a diagnosis, an examination of what it looks like to be in this relationship with God, and how, you know, God's people, it's that already, not yet. We're tasting this, and yet we're still fallen. There's rebellions, and the way that God, you know, you mentioned Psalm 23, because of his sovereign love and his guidance and ability as our good shepherd, is still able to bring his people into the land despite our flaws and rebellions.
It's amazing. Yeah, the whole picture there, that's a good point, that we're not, you know, in emphasizing some of these biblical theological themes, it's not to spiritualize away what the Lord is doing among the people. This is a real of the Lord present with them. There's a real orientation to this. There's an earthiness to it, but it's always a layer. It's not the ultimate point. And even when they would finally be led into Canaan, that's a blessing. That's a deliverance. That's a redemption of sorts, but it was meant to obviously point to the greater blessing. So it can be both. I mean, sometimes people, fundamentalists might hear, you know, certain types of, you know, biblical theological takes about things, and it's not at all to diminish what the Lord is doing in time, in space among his people. That is real. It's a blessing. It's a good thing. Nevertheless, it's meant to teach us something greater. And we see that in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, for example. Hebrews 3 and 4 speaks about the church presently as a wilderness wandering people. And it warns us against grumbling, against turning around, and to make sure that we don't leave anybody behind, because the Lord is leading and guiding his people now in a new covenant way unto the eternal rest, you know, the city that has foundations, to not a literal place in this present earth, but into a place that the Lord is building. There's so many things going on there. That's the big picture, and it's wonderful to see this. But I would, before, you know, camping out there, no pun intended, think you did mention some of the grumblings and rebellions. That is a big feature here, that the Lord is leading his people, but not all of them want to go where he wants them to go, and certainly not all of them want to follow the leaders that the Lord has provided. You speak about several of these wilderness rebellions as focused uprisings that are led by particular leaders, not just some generic grumblings. So what might we learn from that? You know, what pastoral warnings, but also maybe what comforts do we have in the church learning from the types of things that Israel dealt with, and the lesson, you know, what lessons we might learn from their errors?
Yeah, that's great. Like many people, when I used to think of Numbers, it was just grumbling in the wilderness. And that word focus is on point. What I came out of this study realizing that these are not just generic grumblings. Obviously, there's always derivative application to that. But they're all very specific, and that's why that camp structure is so important. So you have three layers to the camp: the outer layer of the 12 tribes, the inner layer of the Levites, and the central camp of the Shekinah, the camp
of the like Lord. The tabernacle and temple, right? And even Noah's Ark, there's three layers. This is a very common theme. It's meant to emphasize something to us.
And so the wilderness journeys are essentially analyzing each of those three aspects on chapters 11 through 15. And this relates back to your question, the covenant community, and also leadership. I mean, essentially, God's people are to submit to their leaders. And so the 12 tribes were to submit to Moses' leadership specifically as prophet. And he immediately gets criticized by Miriam and by Aaron.
Sure.
They slander him. And that already begins the sort of the first chink, the first crack that's going to lead to the wholesale rebellion of the 12 tribes not believing God's word through Moses. But God vindicates Moses. Then in the inner layer of the camp, chapter 16 through 18, we get basically the Levites and firstborn rebelling against the leadership of Aaron, the high priest, and God vindicates Aaron. Then we get to the center. It sort of gets turned around in terms of leadership because Moses is a leader, and that's his great failure, is he misrepresents God to the people. And it's really God's kingship. I have a whole study in the commentary about how supplying water to the people is one of the signs of kingship in the ancient world. And so we're literally going prophet, priest, and king, both sides of it, where there were people that are called to submit to the authorities in the church, or, and even in the world by extension, or where the leaders themselves, how these are not given to us for our benefit, but we represent God and God's care. And so there's warning in all of these things, but I think the good news comes out all throughout in seeing God's gracious response. And typically that's going to be through legislation that follows the narrative. So Numbers 15, following the rebellion of the people, it begins with laws, but the laws say, when I bring you into the land, and God makes provision for the people. Same thing in the inner camp, chapter 18. And even 17, where God's response is, I've given you a mediator, Aaron the high priest, so that you don't have to fear my wrath. And God supplying the waters. Moses is trying to prohibit God's grace to the people. And God basically goes past him and supplies the people with all that they need in terms of water for them and for their flocks. And so we always see God's grace superabounding, and that ultimately is our hope. And then as we look at the three offices, of course, points us to Christ as mediator, who perfectly represents God to his people because he is divine. He's God the Son, but then also perfectly and compassionately represents his people to God as a sympathetic high priest. And so in all of these ways, we're shown that God's provision in Christ is precisely what we need as a wayward, grumbling people in the wilderness.
Amen. That's I love that. It's wonderful. You mentioned several things. I would love to talk more about the succession of the leadership too, but I've got kind of just a curiosity question. So forgive me. Bear with me for one moment. Just one thing I've always been interested in with the Hebrew language is how their directions, even like right hand and left hand, are often presuming somebody's facing east. You know, so like Yamin, if I remember correctly, is like Ben Yamin is like son of the right hand, right? So which is funny and ironic when you have a left-handed Benjaminite, right? But that whole thing is just curious to me that the camp and you're meant to envision this as a whole group of people oriented around facing east. Well, why is that important? Well, that's where the sun comes up. And I've just always been fascinated by this, how would we call it? Phenomenological, cosmological, this whole orientation is teaching us also theological lessons. And so the camp, it's not just arbitrary that the Lord says, you're going to camp here, you're going to camp here. Like their whole orientation is also instructing them in such a way that as they're wandering through the wilderness, their form is also significant in teaching them something about the Lord's care for them and where they're going. I don't know if you have any thoughts about that or reflection, but I just love how it's even baked into their language. If you want to go backwards or go behind you, that's west. If you want to go left, that's north, because you're always supposed to be oriented towards your ultimate destination. There's a telos.
Yeah. And for Judah's encampment, who he leads, the Eastern tribes typically talks about before the sunrise. So
it's cool. Anyway, for people who haven't studied Hebrew, that's just a cool little nugget, I think. And it's like Hebrew 101 stuff, but it's still, it intersects with biblical theology. You also mentioned, and we've talked about it a little bit, just this Psalm 23 on how there's a pairing here. Their numbers kind of serves as both, you indicate, a compass and a map for the journey. But how does the shepherd imagery serve the ultimate purposes here? How does Psalm 23, I don't know, they're intertextual links. I mean, what would you say about the relationship here between numbers and the shepherd imagery we find in the Psalter, especially?
Yeah, there was a great article several decades old, and my mind is too fatigued to remember the author, but I know that it's not alone in bringing out the Exodus motifs of Psalm 23. And I think the major link would bring us back to Exodus 15 and the song by the sea, where the Lord will shepherd his people in his grace and bring them to the mountain of his inheritance. And that really... the second half of that song is giving us the journey of numbers. So it's set within that context, even, you know, bringing them to the waters. This is something we see God doing for Israel, not only there in Exodus, second half of 15 through 18, but of course all throughout the book of Numbers. And in Numbers 33, where you get the summary of the journeys, it really resonates so much with the Lord as the shepherd of his people. And even Moses, some of the Psalms bring out him as shepherd, but always representing God. And so it's within the Old Testament itself, not just the book of Hebrews, where, you know, God is the shepherd through life's journey. I mean, that's what David is saying in a personal sense, but I do think he's got the nation of Israel in mind with using those Exodus motifs. I mean, that's where you would shepherd would be in the wilderness. So if we think of wilderness as like Sahara Desert, we don't get it, but it's not. I mean, think about Moses, Exodus 2 and 3. I mean, he's out in the wilderness as a shepherd when he runs into God at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God.
Does that factor into some of the leadership transitions? Because throughout the book, you end up moving from Moses eventually to Joshua down the road. You've got a transition in the people of God from Aaron to Eleazar, and you know, there are transitions. But does that, I guess, how would we say this? The people are always to know that these people are serving. They're under shepherds, so to speak. Right. Does that factor in significantly for that the people know that they're being led by this one who's been called by the Lord, but this person's not, in a sense, their ultimate deliverer?
Right. Yeah, I think that is good. And that becomes emphatic, not only in Numbers, but also, you know, Joshua, where the people themselves say, as long as the Lord is with you as he was with Moses, these are means of God to shepherd his people. That's their place. And that's why they need to submit to these authorities. But that's also why those authorities need to have a fear of God, because they're accountable to him to represent him.
In Numbers 21, you have the significant account in the story of, you know, the bronze serpent. The Lord Jesus mentions this even in his own earthly ministry. There's talking donkeys. There's all sorts of wild stuff going on in the book of Numbers that may or may not be somewhat difficult and inscrutable for people to understand. I'm wondering if you might share with us some of the big picture events. Like what would you say is really the main themes of the main theme or themes of the latter portion of the book of Numbers?
In general,
it's a new generation, correct? A new generation that's journeying. What does that teach?
That's actually a very big point I've tried to bring up in almost every interview I've been on, is because there has been a misunderstanding that's actually relatively new beginning with a dissertation from 1976, but the new generation arises in chapter 20. And that's part of Moses' sin, is he can't start over, and it becomes abundantly clear you need a new leader for a new generation. So we actually get to know the personality of the new generation beginning in chapter 20 onward. But in terms of like the last third of the book, so 20 chapters 26 through 36 mm-hmm. would be analogous to the first third of the book, chapters 1 through 10. So 1 through 10 is the camp of Israel. Chapters 26 through 36 is the land of Israel. Mm-hmm. And really what's going on there, it's almost as if the conquest has happened. I mean, you have the daughters of Zelophehad saying, you know, give us land, even though our father didn't have sons.
That's an inclusio there, isn't there? Do you point out there's something?
Yes. And yeah. Between chapters 27 and 36, you yeah. have these daughters of Zelophehad mm-hmm. Bookends. And in between, it's all about really, how do you apply that paradigm of the camp to life in the land? Mm. And a really cool feature. So once the camp is constructed, chapters 1 through 4, chapter 5 immediately begins with purity laws for the camp, saying expel people who have, you know, this or that impurity, because I am dwelling in the midst of my people. That's the first covenant formula fulfillment. Mm. God had promised, let them make me a sanctuary so I may dwell in their midst. Here it's fulfilled. At the end of chapter 35, the very last verse right before the closing Zelophehad story, God is talking about the purity in the land, specifically with the defilement of bloodshed, violent bloodshed. And the whole purpose statement is because I am dwelling in the land. And that right there becomes a key connection between the two. But you mentioned the brazen serpent. I've done a paper on this. I mean, it's all there in the commentary. But sure. chapter 21, let me just say briefly, is sort of a summary of the second generation. And if you look for it, you'll see parallels to the first generation at every corner except the second generation succeeds where the first failed. Mm. Now, they sin, like we see with the brazen serpent story, but they actually repent. So after a little prologue, you basically have this threefold scheme, which will be the three remaining chunks of chapter 21, the brazen serpent. Then you have wilderness journey with singing by a source of water. And then you have conquest of Sihon and Og. And so if you see that really lines up with deliverance out of Egypt, wandering through the wilderness, singing the song by the sea, and then first generation's failure to conquer the land. And there's connections all the way through that Rashi and other medieval commentators picked up on. And so it's a beautiful chapter, but it also positions that whole brazen serpent within the idea of Exodus, which then is fascinating because John's gospel, where Jesus mentions it,
exactly.
we know is a gospel that's talking about the new Exodus. So it's not just some sort of typological connection. It's a very specific Exodus theme.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's no accidents. There's no free motifs in Scripture. The Lord is bringing things up and calling his people to recall certain portions of Scripture at various times for a very specific reason. So it's really useful to understand that, and enlightening in many ways. You see more of this too, this Exodus, or I suppose also this eschatological Edenic motif, don't we, with Balaam and his prophecies. That's a very My kids love, that section. It's just funny. It's almost comical at points, but just seeing that whole story. And I like to say, and not a mixed company, but you could say if the Lord can use a donkey to communicate his word, he can use a donkey like me, we might say, to communicate his word too. And that's significant. But even Balaam, as he's prophesying or providing an oracle, he describes Israel's camp as a well-watered Edenic paradise. Mm-hmm. And it's, again, another reminder that throughout this book, we constantly see that the Lord is present with his people, but there's Edenic imagery, but this idea of movement and passage. I don't know if I have a question coming out of that, but was that something interesting or significant that you found as well throughout that section?
Oh. Yeah, many have rightly called it like not just the height of numbers, but the height of the theology of the Pentateuch. And what I found amazing, and this again goes back to some medieval commentators like Nachmanides, is that each of the oracles seems to go through the history of Israel. So by the time you get to that Edenic camp, that would correlate with life in the land and even into the Messianic era. So as many know, Balaam's third oracle, it's essentially quoting, alluding to Jacob's blessing of Judah, Genesis 49. So you have the whole history of Israel through this sort of ecclesiological theology that culminates with the Messianic reign, and it is marvelous. And I think that's why we have the talking donkey episode. The height of prophecy, as it were, in the Pentateuch comes from this pagan sorcerer. And that's the point. If God can talk through a donkey, yes.
Could talk through anything.
Yeah, he can use Balaam.
Yeah, what's interesting here, Balaam can only bless. He can never curse. There's some interesting language there. The Hebrew verb for bless is barak. But if I'm not mistaken, that only occurs only in Numbers 6 and then in Numbers 22 through 24. So how do those blessing moments frame the book? Why is that significant?
Well, that's huge and actually relates to the broader picture of Numbers 5 and 6. So, in another study there, somewhere in the intro of volume 1, I try to show that each of the purity laws, they're not in Leviticus for a reason. They're each paradigmatic, including the Nazirite vow, and it ends with the priestly blessing. Those sort of give you a preview and a key to understand what happens later on. I mean, just two examples is when the second generation commits apostasy and really spiritual and physical harlotry with the daughters of Moab and Midian, the language of the strayed woman from the second half of Numbers 5 kicks in. And Phinehas, who brings that event to a resolution, is described in many ways like the Nazirite. And so we're seeing a connection. But going back to Balaam, if you remember, God first tells Balaam, "You shall not curse them, for they are blessed." And it's very easy to just think of that in general terms, but I think God in the book of Numbers is being very specific. When are they blessed? And that brings us to number six. And again, the ecclesiology, God's people with his uplifted face shining upon them are protected from the demonic hosts. And so all of the theology we get in those opening chapters comes to bear in the rest of the story.
My goodness. Well, there's so many lessons for us as Christ people today. The same is true. I mean, think about that next time your pastor provides a benediction from number six. These are not just nice words to say. These are really significant and powerful covenantal words that are true for those of us who've been called, those of us who trust in Christ alone for our salvation. I know we don't have a whole lot of time, Michael. I at least have one more question for you, though, which I'd love to ask. The book closes with, I, Yahweh, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. So we see that in 35, 34. In what ways do you think that this climactic promise, I guess, echoes the encampment theology of Numbers 1 through 10? How does it look back to that? But then also, how does that anticipate our new Jerusalem, our new heavens and new earth hope that we have in Christ?
Yeah, I think answering that question is why we need Numbers 1 through 10. You have this covenant community, again, that the threefold formula, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, which means I will dwell in your midst. And all that that means, I'll be your protector, a supplier, I'll open your wombs, I'll cause your flocks to multiply, all of those things. And what that statement does at the end of Numbers, and based on that analogy between the first and the last third of the book, is saying everything that God is for his people that we see in this intimate camp is going to be true for God's people when they live in the land. God will be within them. And that really is the story of the Bible. Whenever I'm teaching biblical theology or almost any course, I almost always begin by taking us to Revelation 21:3, which is the great climactic statement. And behold, it's a loud voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will be their God. They'll be his people, and he will dwell with them and be their God. That's where we're headed. We have a taste of it now. It's by union. It's spiritual. We get glimpses, but then it'll be a face-to-face reality dwelling in the light of his presence.
Oh, I love that. We've only just got a little foretaste, just cracked open, just the door, just a little bit to see some of the treasures that are in these two volumes. We, in total, we're looking at more than 1,200 pages here with the two volumes. So if this has been interesting to you at all, and if you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, you have the Spirit of Christ. So this must be interesting to you. this is our story as God's people. But I hope that maybe people see it kind of afresh. They see some of these themes and maybe some of these this book that for one reason or another has been somewhat difficult for people to understand or to understand why it applies to them. I hope that our conversation today has given them some new eyes to see. But Michael, thank you so much for writing this. This is such a service to the church. I trust these commentaries will be beneficial and useful to the church for generations. That's my prayer. Well, my prayer is that Christ would come back right now, but if he doesn't, then we have his word to guide us, and we have faithful teachers helping us by explaining the text to us. And thanks also for taking the time today, taking an hour out of your schedule, a very busy schedule, to speak with me about this. This has really been a joy for me. So thank you, brother.
Oh, thank you, brother. May the Lord add his blessing.
Amen. Everyone, take a look at some of Dr. Morales's other books. We'll have links and whatnot in the episode description so you can get around and find copies of his other titles, Exodus, Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord. And also visit Greenville online at gpts.edu. There's a lot of exciting things going on at Greenville. We recently spoke with Dr. Jonathan Master about the new podcast that they're producing, that Jonathan's featured in, the Dead Presbyterian Society. Next week, in terms of our time of recording, we're going to be a little bit out of sync here with when people hear this, but we'll be at PCA General Assembly. Greenville, of course, will be there as well. And looking to August, there's going to be a little midweek seminar with David Hall and Carl Truman that I've registered for. So maybe we'll cross paths there, Michael. But if not, I'm sure we'll cross paths somewhere along the line. It's been really fun to speak with you. I want to thank everybody for watching and for listening. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.